Father, as we come to you in Jesus' name, we have so much to be thankful for, Lord, and we do thank you. We pray for your hand on each family represented here, that you'll keep us from the evil one. We pray the angels of God will be in the homes to deliver us from the devices of Satan. Jesus, help us in this day. And I pray you'll bless the young people and those who are instructing them. And as we proceed, Lord, as Stan said, we need to hear from you. We need to know what you are saying. We need to be current. So give us ears to hear, Lord. Give us ears to hear this morning, I pray, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to comment as I begin about a recent book that was written by a man named Don Finto, who attends to a Foursquare church. And the name of it is God's Promise and the Future of Israel. Now, what this book is about is the fact that Christ is coming in his kingdom to set up a kingdom upon the earth. And, of course, we've been preaching that for many years. I want to tell you what President Jack Hayford of the Foursquare denomination has said about this book. Now, he used Foursquare funds and had several thousand copies made, and he sent a copy to each pastor. So he feels that this is a very important book. He says, when I requested a special press run of several thousand copies of God's Promise and the Future of Israel, I made the investment in a resource I intend to give to thousands of pastors and church leaders. What you have in your hand is priceless, but it was given to you for a very purposeful and passionate reason. Oh, where's Stan? I want him to hear this. I don't know. I'm sure he got a... Oh, that's right. And Lisa isn't here either, so I'll have to tend to that. Now, listen to this. This is a handbook that will likely have more to do in preparing you for the immediate future than anything else you read other than your Bible. Now, Jack Hayford, the president of the Foursquare, is a very conservative person. And he doesn't say things because he has nothing else to do. And that's an astonishing statement from a man as conservative as this. This preparing you for the immediate future than anything else you read other than your Bible. Well, that's quite a statement from a worldwide, he's known all over the world. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because it is a point of great rejoicing to me, because the subject of this book is the coming of God's kingdom to the earth. Same thing that Earl Clampett, that some of you know, wrote in God's Got a Problem. It's the same thing. And that is remarkable. What a change in everything. And of course, we've been among those who are crying in the wilderness all these years that as Jesus' Savior, baptizer, and soon coming King, not soon going church. And I wanted to read to you what he says about the rapture, which really made me rejoice. I wonder I slept last night. This is Don Finto now, who is telling us something for the near future that's more important than any other book except the Bible by a very conservative president. First of all, let me be quick to assure you that as long as we are in the body, all of us only know in part. Having said that, it seems to me that we have placed too much emphasis on the rapture, as though we are taken away to be with the Lord forever, when in fact, he is returning to the earth to reign. Lord, let thy servant depart in peace. But that's not the end. It is possible that our rapture, in quotes, I always put it in quotes because it's not an acceptable term to me, is only, are you there? Is only as we go out to meet him at the time he is returning. Much the way an entourage goes out to meet a visiting dignitary that is about to make a grand entrance. Yes. Now, I read the writing of one scholar that said it was customary in Roman villages at the time of Christ when an important figure was approaching the village. Of course, they would have people out who could see who was coming and going, that the elders would go out to meet the coming visitor, a general or a politician, and accompany him back to the village as a kind of an honorary action. And I've believed for years that that's exactly what it is. Just like you'd say you're going to go down to meet someone at Lindbergh Field. That doesn't mean that you're going to get on the plane and go with them. Ordinarily, it means that you're going to meet them because he's coming here. And that's what the Bible says. We are caught up to meet the Lord. It says nothing about going. That's all been made up. It's really an emotional issue. It's not a scholarly issue. Never has been. It's an emotional issue. People want to get out of here. And I've said that any high school student that was sharp could easily dismantle the rapture teaching from the scriptures. But he goes on to say the midnight cry to the 10 virgins was, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Their purpose in going to meet him was to bring him back, not to remain where they met him. So I'm greatly inspired because the idea, I've been preaching that when I started, people thought I was Jehovah's Witness because nobody was preaching the kingdom except the Jehovah's Witness. And it was all, we're going to heaven to live forever. We're going to heaven to live forever. This man is heavily involved. This Don Finto is heavily involved with Israel. And when you get heavily involved with Israel, you begin to think about the kingdom of God because the prophets say that the king, the Messiah, is coming back to rule the world from Jerusalem. So when you become involved with Israel, you begin to think about the kingdom of God. So that is why, and of course, the rapture teaching, which arose in the middle of the 19th century, is anti-Semitic. I mean, anybody can see that because the idea is that the Gentiles will be taken to heaven while the Jews are down here to confront Antichrist. Well, if anything is anti-Semitic, that's it. And Jan Willem van der Hoven, who was very prominent in the Christian embassy in Jerusalem, his wife, Wida, is deceased now, but she was an Arab. And Wida said, if there's a rapture and Christ is going to take the Gentiles, I want to stay here to be with the Jewish people. She perceived at once that was anti-Semitic. It was disadvantageous to the Jews. So Don Finto, who's quite a scholar, he has a doctorate in German language and has been a college professor and a great friend of Jack Hayford's for many years. Now, imagine, the Foursquare has put out thousands of dollars to print these and send these to every pastor. Think of it. Think of that. Think of the enormous significance of that for the Four Square denomination. And our prayer, Audrey and I, our prayer has been and hope is that God will use the Four Square to pioneer the original gospel of the kingdom that was taught by John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus, and the apostles of the Lamb. That's been our prayer, and also that the Four Square will take the lead in the spiritual fulfillments of the last three feasts of the Lord, which lead inevitably to the restoration of the original gospel of the kingdom that's been lost for 2,000 years. That which John preached, Jesus preached, the kingdom is at hand. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's been lost for 2,000 years. And in our day, it's being restored. And of course, this Dr. Hayford putting this out is a massive step, Lord, to just put the book out. They put books out periodically to the pastors for self-improvement. But to say that this book was more important than any other book except the Bible for us to understand the near future, if it was written by some enthusiastic person that came up with something new every month, that's different. But this is a very conservative leader, and he is making a very important statement here. And so that puts us in this church in a very good light, because that's what we preach here. So I will respond and thank him for the book and remind him about Earl Clampett's book on God's Got a Problem, which also is about God's desire to do something in the earth and not everybody fly away to heaven and leave the earth to the devil. It's the ancient gospel. It's the original gospel. And in Matthew, the 24th chapter, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation for a witness, and then the end shall come." So can you believe it that we living in 2006 are seeing the restoration of the original gospel? Just think of it. Just think of it. So I was greatly enthused. No wonder I slept last night. I thought, man, to see it moving like this. As I said, "Now let thy servant depart in peace, because mine eyes have seen the glory." And thank God that the Four Square will be in the forefront. They keep up with this. They'll be in the forefront of God's revelation. What God is doing, as Stan said, to give us ears to hear. And the church has not had ears to hear the spirits. I've been reading a book about the Reformation, and it's almost all about bloodshed, war, Catholics fighting the Protestants fighting the Catholics, the kings fighting all of them, the missionaries fighting the missionaries. That's what it's about, church history. All right, now we're going to read. Praise the Lord. Are you encouraged?
Amen.
Are you glad, happy to be on the forefront?
Yes.
All right. That's the way God is moving. All right. Revelation. We're going to read Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. Now, again, as I said last week about chapter 12, God writes in these very esoteric, meaning very hard to understand symbols. They're hard to understand symbols because he's concealing his truth from the casual, from casual people. So when the Spirit makes it real to you, all these splendid figures here of angels and thunders and everything, it's very simple. Very down to earth, very easy to understand, practical, and to see what God is doing. Because where we are is today, largely to a great extent, is in this chapter. In chapter 10 and chapter 11 is where we are. At the end of the chapter 11, it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. It's the end of the church age. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation for a witness, and then the end shall come, meaning not the end of the world, but the end of the church age and the movement into the next age, which is the kingdom age, ordinarily called the millennium. But I like the term kingdom age because that's more scriptural than millennium merely means thousand. That's all it means, thousand years. All right, here we go. Revelation 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Now, actually, the Bible was not in chapters when it was written. The chapters didn't come until hundreds of years afterwards, so 10 and 11 should go together. Just remember that, because 11 has to do with John eating the little scroll. It has to do with the two witnesses, which consists of Christ and his body. I can't go into that now. You can find that in Zechariah 4. But anyway, this is all symbolic. This is all symbolic. Lisa, I wish you had heard what I said about Jack Hayford in this book. Somebody had to fill you in on this. Very important. Very important, Lisa. Very important. All right. Did you and Stan get a copy? Well, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But Jack Hayford sent this to everybody and said a lot about it. So we'll make sure you get filled in. Now, as I said, we are in Revelation 10. We are in this period. And the first thing you see is that it's a mighty angel. So our time, our day, is one of power. God is going to show his power in our day. There's nothing can stop what God is going to do. This describes the wrapping up of God's work. It's the fourth chapter of Zechariah is very important in this, but I don't want to go into that now. But what this represents is what we talked about, sang about last Sunday night, the conflict of the ages. This is about the consummation. This chapter is about the consummation of the church age, and we are here now. And it's a time of great power. You cannot fret yourself about the Republicans, the Democrats, the graft, the corruption, the immorality. You don't need to fret yourself. God is in control. And while the tares come to maturity, the wheat will come to maturity at the same time, and God's power will be with the wheat, and Satan's power will be with the tares. But fortunately, God's power is greater. So you don't have to worry. You're not on the losing side. You're on the winning side. You're going to win. What God has said shall come to pass. So God expresses his power very often through angels. So the angel of our time is a very powerful angel. And notice that he's robed in he comes down from heaven. It's not a revival or a movement that is worked up by man. It will come down from heaven in God's time. He's robed in a cloud. Now, a cloud is used to conceal. You remember when Jesus rose, it said he went up and a cloud hid him from their sight. The cloud is symbolic of God's concealment. He's concealing his work. It's not something that you can see or understand unless you are living in the Lord. It will just bypass the whole Christian church, and they won't even know what God is doing unless God opens their ears, as Stan said. You've got to have your ears open. That's why it always talks in the victorious saints. It says, he that has an ear, he that has an ear. And if it's a good prayer, God, help me to hear what you are doing today and not take it for granted. Don't assume anything in your Christian walk. Don't assume anything. Let the Lord surprise you. One of the greatest mistakes we make is making assumptions. It's a kind of a form of inertia. We can't move because of what we've been taught. It will always shall be. No, God, walking with God is an adventure. So don't take anything for granted in your life. You think, well, I'm all set and I've got my retirement plans and everything. God may speak to you and say, go to India. What are you going to do? Hope it goes away? You say, he doesn't. Listen, you have to be 50 years old before you even learn manners. Well, some people learn them younger. I realize that. But God wants... I was talking one time to one of the important missions people in the Four Square, and we were talking about missions, and there were some people in our church who want to go as missionaries, and I mentioned that. And he says, that's not what we want. He says, we want someone like you. Speaking to me, he said, so you can go and train native missionaries. That's the Four Square movement now, is the indigenous missionaries. So they realize that experience is important in the gospel. All right. He had a rainbow above his head. How many know what the rainbow stands for? God's throne. It stands for God's throne. It's a rainbow around God's throne, a sign of his promise and his covenant. And what it's saying is that God Almighty will be active in what's coming now. Satan's going to be very active. The Holy Spirit will be facing the false prophet. Christ will be facing Antichrist. And the Father will be facing Satan. We are in momentous times. And as Corrie Ten Boom wrote one time, not good if detached. Not good if detached. If you're not attached to Christ, when these spiritual titans conflict with wisdom and power, you won't have a chance. You're just a mote, the same as I am, just a mote. You have to be attached to one or the other if you're going to stand in the last days. Because a human being is only dust. When you come against these colossi, you have to be attached to God to stand. Does that make sense? Yeah, you can't do it yourself. It's not enough. Human endeavor, that's passé. Passé. This is a spiritual time. His face was like the sun. How many know what that represents? Righteousness. You see in Matthew 13, the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's why the emphasis on righteousness today. Oh, boy. That's the buzz term. Righteous behavior, fairness, honesty, kindness, generosity, gentleness. All the traits that we associate with nobility and honor, integrity, righteousness. You say what you mean and mean what you say. You keep your word. You do the right thing, whether it's painful or pleasant. That's righteousness. That's the face like the sun. Then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun. His legs were like fiery pillars, means that where he goes, judgment follows. Feet and legs in the Bible refer to judgment. Christ's feet were like burnished bronze. Bronze or brass in the scripture represent judgment. During World War II, the English, during the time when they were being attacked by Germany, would plate their doors with bronze because it's fireproof. It withstands heat very well. So that's judgment. God wants us all to be fireproof. And that happens as little by little we renounce evil and unrighteousness. And in its place comes the spirit and presence of Christ. And you can, Christ could swim in the lake of fire and it wouldn't hurt him. Judgment cannot hurt Jesus Christ. He dwells in the fire of God. And he wants us to dwell in the fire of God. People being taught up, being caught up to the Lord in a rapture, the church today is not prepared to come close to that fire. There was a lady, it was a Marietta Davis, one of the most famous visions of the life after death in Christian literature, Marietta Davis. And she was caught up into the presence of the saints in glory. And she was convicted and she turned and dove down to get closer to hell because she couldn't stand the fire. The conviction. And this was just among the saints. This wasn't the presence of God. People want to come into the presence of God. You might as well come into the sun, land on the sun. But see, Jesus is judgment proof because there's no sin in him. When the judgment of God comes, sin begins to burn. We call that in the church conviction. It's not condemnation. It's conviction. Condemnation comes when God tells you what to do and you don't do it. Then you're condemned. But if a preacher is in the Spirit, it will produce conviction. That means you become convinced that there's sin in your life and it's uncomfortable. And that's a good thing. Then you come and ask the Lord to forgive you and take it out of you. Then you become fireproof. How many would like to be fireproof? You talk about fire insurance. That's fire insurance. Get rid of the sin, and you'll be fireproof. You'll be bronze. Your feet will be bronze. And everywhere you go, judgment will follow. Believe me, that's their heritage of the Lord's servants. You say, I don't like that. Well, I can't help it. I didn't write the thing. All right. He was holding a little scroll. Now, that's important to understand because the people, Americans, when we look for revival, one thing comes into our mind. You know what it is? Thousands of people. That's American way. That's the way we're constituted. We think in terms of big numbers, big buildings, big movements. But God was born in a feeding trough. Okay? So It's like it says in Zechariah 4, which I keep alluding to because these two chapters allude to the fourth chapter of Zechariah. It says, despise not the day of small beginnings. Don't look for that which is glamorous and exciting. If you do, you'll miss God. Just go to Jesus. Listen to the still small voice. Doesn't matter if anybody else hears it. Just you. And you'll be with God. Then when he wants to do some big work, he can use you or not. That's his business, not ours. Because God does work with the little scroll. The little scroll. He didn't come down with the Encyclopedia Britannica or the pulpit commentary, 32 volumes or whatever it is. Just a little scroll. That's all you need. Just the truth. Amen.
Yes.
All right. It lay open in his hand. See, it's open today. We're seeing things in the Bible that you will not find in any commentary. Not because we're smarter. It's because the Bible has seals on it. And until God removes those spiritual seals, you can read it 100 times over and never see the truth. God has to reveal the Bible to you. It was written by holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And it has to be interpreted by holy men of God as they're moved by the Holy Spirit. You can't do it with your brain. You'll come up with a private interpretation. You have to hear from the Lord to understand the Bible. Okay? That's so true. All right. It's open. Here's the scroll. It's open. It's not hidden anymore. Okay. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, this doesn't mean he was standing on the beach and he had one foot in the sand and the other where the water began. That isn't what it means. This is a big angel. He had one foot in the middle of the continent and the other in the middle of the ocean. This is a big angel, powerful, that's operating in our day. This is a good one to be attached to, okay? When he begins to work. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Now, the lion, of course, the Lion of Judah represents conquest, overcoming. And when a lion gets ready to do his number on an animal or a person, he lets out a roar. That's his notification to the jungle that the king is here. The lion is saying, the king is here, and you better know it. Okay? He'll take on anything twice his size. He'll take on an elephant. He'll take on anything. The king is here. And that's what God is telling us. That's the nature of the kind of revival that's coming in our day. Now, see, again, when I say revival, I don't know about your mind, but in my mind, I see a tent and 10,000 people coming and everybody getting the baptism, the healing, and everything else. Thus, that is a form of revival. The word revival means to take that which is dead and give it life. And if God comes to you and you've been living a careless life and you get all excited and decide to serve the Lord and everything, that's revival. It can be with one person. So the revival today, there may be times when, in fact, some of the largest churches that have ever been in the world are available today. One's in Nigeria, by the way. They had a meeting in Nigeria and said the building was bigger than 9 football fields. Can you picture that? 9 football fields over in Nigeria, and they were still working on the building. So, and you know, the huge church in Korea, and there's other places. The biggest churches in the world are not in the United States. Some of these have 100,000 members. So there are the great movements, but where God is, where this kind of power we're talking about is working, is with individuals as they turn from a lukewarm state to becoming a true servant of God. That's where the power is. Okay? So don't miss it, because we're Americans and we look for numbers and we look for impressive performances. But God looks for the heart. better to have 10 people in a church who are really serving God than 10,000 that are just coming and going as far as the kingdom is concerned. Because the kingdom is the rule of God. And a whole mess of people all milling around is not going to affect Satan's kingdom. But one person who turns his or her life over to Christ without reservation will directly affect Satan's kingdom for eternity. It's not in numbers. It's in individuals. And if you'll think about your Bible, you'll see that God works with one person. Paul, Elijah, Elisha, Moses, Noah. There were millions of people, but the Bible isn't about them. It's about one person or a handful of people like the 11 apostles. You know, you said Paul, but there was Peter, John, James wrote Bible. I know that, but there's things you'll find in Paul that none of the other apostles knew about Christ in us. They never mention it. About the body of Christ, the other apostles don't mention it. The explanation of the transition from Moses to Christ, the other apostles don't mention it. God entrusted that to one person. Think of it. It's an important concept for us Americans because we're apt to think in terms of numbers when we say revival. But God has all kinds of revivals. And the revival that's going on in the 10th chapter of Revelation is a revival of God's kingdom, God's rule in the hearts of people, and not just the baptism and healing and salvation, as important as they are. It's about God's kingdom. All right. So when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Well, then one could say, well, why have them speak? If you're not going to record it, you know, why have them speak? I think God is saying something very important here. Seven thunders represent the fullness of power. Seven represents perfection in symbolism, and thunders represent power. And the power of the Lord is hidden. I ran this through the Bible, through Psalms and through Exodus and all, and I don't want to go into that this morning, but what I came up with is, yes, God's power is hidden, and this has to do, the reason it's hidden, now I trace this back through the waters of Meribah, et cetera, and so on. The reason that God is hiding his power is because people are still self-controlled, self-willed. The greatest affliction, the most destructive force among people is not adultery, it's not homosexuality, and it's not abortion. It's self-will. That is the root cause of social destruction, is people who are exerting their own will instead of the Lord's will. If everybody on earth were doing God's will, there'd be no wars, be no sin, nothing. The problem is self-will. Sin is caused as the devil acts upon us, inflames our bodily passions and soulish passions, and plus what is resident in us from inheritance and from what we've acquired. Satan plays on this, and they cause us to lie and to steal and to use profanity and use drugs and alcohol and all that. This is all satanic. This is all alien to us. It came down from heaven when Satan rebelled. But they're not the main problem because they all can be cast out. Every demon can be cast out. Satan can be cast out. But what cannot be cast out is your self-will. And it's self-will. It may take you time to think about this. I've been thinking about it for quite a few years. Self-will stubbornness and other things related to it, rebellion. But basically, the issue of mankind is, are we going to do God's will or are we going to do our own? That's the basic issue. And that was the issue that was raised in Gethsemane, wasn't it? Was that raised in Gethsemane? Even on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not my will, but yours be done. We get saved. We get the baptism of the Spirit. We speak in tongues. Maybe we have gifts. Maybe we pray for the sick. But finally, God leads us along. You know, the carrot and the stick. God leads us along. He's so clever the way he does. But finally, he comes to the supreme issue of redemption. Will you forsake your own will and do mine? You say, can you be a Christian, do your own will? Yes, I just told you about the missionaries that fought each other in Europe and in South America, Portugal and other places. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, Christians are among the most self-willed people in the world because they think they're right about everything. And we get smug and arrogant, don't we? Yeah, we think we're cut above the poor drunk somewhere in the gutter. We thought, oh, I'm not like him. But God may look up with more favor on him than us because God loves the humble and children and the weak and the oppressed and the poor and the needy. God loves them. And the rich he sends empty away. Did you know the Bible says that? But you can be as poor as a church mouse, as the saying goes, and be so full of self-will that God cannot get to you. You can be rich and full of self-will. You can be a Christian used mightily in the Lord and be full of self-will. But until that will is broken, and you say, not my will, but yours be done in my life, and no holds barred, whatever you say, until that happens, you're not a friend of God. You are a problem in the universe. You are another God. Because there's only one legitimate will in the universe. And guess whose that is? And even Christ had to come under that will, didn't he? Not my will, but yours be done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is the issue that the charismatic move is facing today. Will we take our gifts and run out to save a lost and dying world? Or will we come to Jesus and let him run his own show? So what if he doesn't do anything? Well, then that's his problem, isn't it? He said, on this rock I will build my church. He didn't tell Peter to build his church. What did he tell Peter to do? Feed my sheep. Didn't you know that? Feed my sheep. But he said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now that's what God said. That's what the Son of God said. But man for 2,000 years has not let him do that. Our work is God's work. It should be God's work is our work. It's so hard to let go and let God. It's so hard to have that kind of faith, particularly if we don't see any benefit coming from our life. To just keep saying, morning, noon, and evening, Father, not my will, but yours be done. What would you have me to do, Lord? Deliver me from ambition, enthusiasm. Deliver me from these things, duty, fear, expectations of people. Deliver me. And just let me hear your voice. So difficult because we're barraged with all kinds of forces that don't want us to do that. Expectations of people or our own expectations of ourselves or our personal ambition in the ministry or in some other area. So difficult. But we can do it. But God helps us. He helps us by bringing us into prisons of one kind or another to see if we'll stay put or if we're going to exert our will and break out and escape. If God has you in a prison today, you don't like what's going on, and yet you can't get out of it without leaving the Lord or without betraying a vow to someone or a confidence or something. If you're in a prison today, you're doing something you don't like, what you want you can't get, and God isn't answering your prayers, stay put. Pray. Don't move until God shows you. Because what he's doing, see, we can say, I want to be obedient to God. And that's, we should do that. We should say that. But you have to learn obedience through suffering. This obedience can't be cast out. It has to be burned out. I was praying yesterday. I said, Lord, I know that I can't be obedient in myself. Make me obedient. Cause me to be willing to be obedient. And make me obedient, because I know it's not going to come from me. He has to do that. He has to create obedience in us. Our part is to assent to it and not to run out from under his hand when the going gets rough. Because what he's doing is getting down there to your will. He's getting down to your will. Your will, because that's your identity, isn't it? Isn't it your will, your identity? That's what makes you different from another person. And when you get down there into that deepest level where you're not conning anybody anymore, but you're dealing with the Holy One of Israel and saying, I want your will. I don't want my will. I want your will. My will has brought me nothing but pain and problems. I want your will. And when that happens, you become part of the Word. The most powerful force in the world, in the universe, is the Word of God. It created the heavens. Jesus is the Word made flesh. You and I are flesh. And Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. He didn't even leave us a squeak hole. He didn't say the flesh profits a little. The flesh profits nothing. What does profit? The Word. The Word that goes from the mouth of God. And that Word is Jesus Christ. And he was made flesh and shed his blood and let his body be broken that you might feed on it. And every time you say, not my will, but yours be done, even when it's difficult, even when it's a crisis, you're given that body and blood inside and it's crying out, Abba, to the Father in heaven. And you're becoming an integral part of the Word. The person of God. You're becoming an enlargement. That's what God is asking for today. And it's a tremendous opportunity. And there are great dangers and distractions. But some will press through to it. They'll keep saying, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will. And as they do, that body and blood is entering in. That's resurrection life. It's Christ. I am the resurrection. I am the life. And your flesh, which profits nothing, is becoming the Word, the most powerful force in the universe. The Word of God. But the Word was made flesh and then had to learn obedience. And the Bible said he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Because that's how we learn it. Can't be cast out like lust or alcohol or lying or stealing. These are all demons. These are alien to us. What we are is our will. And that's what God wants. You may be thinking, oh, that sounds horrible. What if I only could do the will of God? You will be a happy camper, believe me. Go ahead and do your own will. And after you get through being beat about the head, why don't you try God? Why not try the Lord? You tried everything else. Why not try God to see how He does? That's the only peace there is in this world. This world is one huge lie. One huge lie. And there's only one truth. And His name is Jesus. And when you have Him formed in you, that will overcome Antichrist. Because Antichrist is the spirit of the world. It's a lie. And that which is in you, the truth that is in you, is greater than the lie that's in the world. And that's why Jesus said, I have overcome the world. The truth overcame the lie that the world is. The Word of God overcame the world, overcame the lie. On your behalf and on my behalf, that we might partake of His perfect nature. But even He had to be subject, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, He became subject to Him who made all things subject to Him. That is, the Father brought all in subjection to Christ, and then Christ is in subjection to the Father. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. Because only God's will is valid. Everything else is a lie. Well, you're saved. I'm saved. You're filled with the Spirit. I'm filled with the Spirit. You have your gifts and your ministries. I have my gift and my ministry. More visible than yours, but no more important. Now we have got to learn obedience. That's the way into the Holy of Holies. The last article of furniture in the tabernacle before you pass through the veil was the altar of incense. And that's the place where you say, not my will, but your be done. That's closer to the Holy of Holies than the lampstand, which is Pentecost. It's closer. It's the last thing before you go through the veil. Well, see, where that Holy of Holies represents the thousand-year kingdom age. I don't want to go into that. But what I'm telling you is we're in the place right now. We're at the conflict of the ages. We're at the consummation. You never thought you'd hear that. Because we always think the great things of God are either in the future or in the past. Isn't that true? You don't expect God to do any great thing in your lifetime, do you? He did it when He walked the shores of Galilee. He'll do it in the future, but not today. It's just us and our problems. Is that right? The old ark, she's a-movering. And God is beginning to reveal. There's been scouts out ahead throughout the Christian era, but now the wagon train's coming up. The wagon train's been at Pentecost. Now it's moving up. And the scouts are saying, this is the way. This is what's ahead. Avoid this water hole. Avoid that water hole. Keep away from them. They're poison. This spring is fresh. This is where you go. That's what the scouts tell the wagon train. And it comes lumbering along, slowly, little bit by little bit. It's been at Pentecost for 100 years. And now it's moving into the kingdom, into the Day of Atonement, into these tabernacles, these other great things that the Bible has talked about. But the church, the wagon train, has not experienced. Outriders have, scouts have, but not the wagon train. But we're getting there. People move slowly. Did you ever notice that? Masses of people move slowly. If you ever work in the public schools, you'll find that out. Is that right, Derek? Yeah, oh yeah, you don't bring new things to the education establishment or into the church establishment or into the army or anything else. We just have a resistance to that. But God does not have that inertia. He moves on. All right, seal it up. Don't tell them where the fullness of power is. They're not ready yet. They don't know my will yet. They're still trying to help God out. They've got their hand on the ark. And I don't want them to have the fullness of power until they say, not my will, but thine be done. Does that make sense to you? Amen. You put the kind of power that preachers are looking for in the hands of a self-driven preacher, and you've got a formula for disaster. Yes. This is the power to alter the shape of continents. Well, you know, when Jesus said, you'll say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, that's not hyperbole. That's not some dramatic expression that means nothing. Like democracy is the air we breathe, that kind of thing. Means nothing at all. It just sounds like it means something. But when God says, you shall say unto this fig tree, you know, don't bear fruit anymore. You shall say unto this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. That's God talking. That's not some philosopher, politician, teacher. That's God. Amen. Greater works than these shall you do, he said. We haven't seen it in 2,000 years, but we shall see it in the end when God has people who are willing to let God be God and get their sticky fingers off of God's move. What God can do with someone who will be completely obedient, there's no limit. There is no limit. The fruit that can be born if we are willing to toss aside our own little concerns and just fall in love with the Holy One of Israel and become part of Him. He's inviting us. You would think we would be more than happy. It's so ridiculous. God saying, I'll be your God, I'll be your husband, I'll be all these things if you will only agree. Don't you think it should be the opposite? Oh God, would you please be all these things? No, it's God who's saying, would you be these things? That word from Ezekiel was preached in a Quonset hut in Pearl, and it was on that word that I was born again. Chaplain reading that from Ezekiel. He raised his right hand to heaven. Sounds like he's in court, doesn't it? And he swore by him who lives forever. Now, I do not know why they're all the time swearing on oath, but they do. And I guess it's because the spiritual warfare is so intense and complicated that God has to say, look, this, I'm swearing to this, it's true. No matter what you see, I'm swearing that this is true. And what he says here, and he's swearing, you see, Jesus told us not to swear by God, but this angel can swear by God and get away with it. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who is Christ, according to the first chapter of this book, and created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, was all created by God working through Christ. That's how they're, according to Hebrews 1:3. Now notice this. Those of you who are all belabored with problems, how many are belabored? No, don't raise your hand. You're carrying your cross. You're in prison. Things are tough, frustrating, complexities, pressures, pains, disappointments. How long, Lord, would you be to me as waters that fail? That's what Jeremiah cried out in his extremity. Oh, God, how long will you be as waters that fail? Have you ever been there? Done that? Got the T-shirt? Huh? Have you been there and done that? Oh, God, will this never end? You said you were with me always, and honestly, it's hard to believe. All right. If this is the good news, I hope I never hear the bad news. All right. And look what he's swearing. It's important to you who are suffering in Zion. It's important to you, prisoners of Zion, what he's swearing on oath. There will be no more delay. Let it resonate in your soul. They'll come. God, it seems like he deals with us forever. But there comes a time when God says to you as an individual, and in this case to the world in general, to the church in general, there will be no more delay. You said, oh God, how long? And God says, just be patient, little one. Just be patient. Just be patient. I know what I'm doing. I want to give you paradise, but I don't want you to lose it after you get it. Just be patient. And there comes a time when the angel says, no more delay. That's over. Oh, hallelujah. Boy, you don't seem particularly impressed. Maybe you're not a prisoner of Zion. Huh? Prisoners of Zion always rejoice when Jesus said he's the first and the last, because they know that means there'll come an end to it. In the days, now notice this carefully, when the seventh angel sounds, amen? No, what does it say? It's about to sound. In other words, there's a period of preparation, and that's where we are. The seventh angel is about to sound. He doesn't sound until the 10th chapter. Okay? Now, this is the last trumpet. And what did Paul say about the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15? He said, remember he said the seventh trumpet? Remember that? In 1 Corinthians 15, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, or does he say last trumpet in there, one or the other? This is the last trumpet. This is the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, when we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. This is that time. This is that angel, that trumpet, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. A moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, is what it says. King James, last trump, I think. It's last trumpet. And this is it. This is the seventh trumpet. And so there'll be a period of time of preparation, because that's the time when the kingdoms of the world become the kingdom of God and Christ. That's the end of this age, the church age. It's the end of the church age. And we are in this little period described by the word about. That's where we are. He's about to sound. The mystery of God will be accomplished. Now, what is the mystery of God? Colossians 1:27. I thought everybody had that memorized. Colossians 1:27. Why is it a mystery? Sure, the church is still preaching about Christ with you. Christ rose from the dead. Christ was crucified. Christ was born of a virgin. Christ ministered for 3 years. These are all important, but they are not the mystery of the gospel. And only Paul had this mystery. And it's a mystery to this day. Now, do you know when Paul said Christ in you, what he would be thinking? Messiah in you. That's what he would be thinking. Christ is a Greek term. Messiah is the equivalent in Hebrew. And what Paul is saying, the mystery of the gospel, is that the Messiah is not only coming, he's in you. So what we can expect, if the mystery of God is going to be accomplished, about when that seventh angel is about to sound, I told you, it's all symbolism, but it's all what's going on, and it's why we are experiencing the things we are experiencing. Yes. Is because the coming of Messiah that the Jews are waiting for will take place, and the church will see Messiah when he comes, the anointed one, Christ and Messiah, the anointed one. But that's not the mystery of the gospel. The mystery of the gospel is that Messiah is going to be formed in people. And according to Isaiah, it will happen in the last days, all 2,000 years of church history, and we are in the time now when Christ is going to come to fullness in his people. Last week I talked about salvation is a pregnancy. It's a pregnancy. What God is after is to form Christ, Messiah, in you and me, so that when the Lord comes, he has what? What will he have? A body. a body. The Christ is a head and a body. Jesus is the head, but the servant of the Lord is head and body. And Paul was given that revelation, the body of Christ. All the ministries are to build up the body of the Messiah, the body of the Messiah. Hallelujah. Say that, the body of the Messiah. Think of it. You've heard the Jews talk about the Messiah. The Messiah has a body and you're it. And the reason why that preaching is practical is not so you'll have some new theological novelty. It's because His being formed in you depends on your willingness to say, not my will be done. Because God is going to, it's going to be a travail and it's going to be painful for a season. It will be as painful as you make it, really. But it will encounter a certain amount of dispossession of yourself and your dreams and your ambitions to give place that Christ may be formed in you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, let's stand and praise the Lord. We got to praise the Lord this morning. I tell you, when you stop to think about it, if Christ were going to come to us, that would be wonderful. But He's coming in us. Hallelujah. There's going to be a great head and a great body to be a government that will rule from Jerusalem over the whole earth, over all the nations. And you will be part of that. But you see, why it's so important to say, not my will, but thine be done. How many can see that? What happens? Mary Brown can tell us. The others that are nurses in here can tell us. What happens when your body does not obey your head? What do you have? What do you have then, Mary? You have paralysis or you have some spastic, uncontrollable condition and to where your brain says lift your right hand and your left hand comes up. That's what happens if your brain is not connected to your body. Isn't that so? Well, the body of Christ has been disconnected from the head. Because the body, imagine if your body had a life of its own and said, head, I don't want to listen to you. I don't care what you think or imagine or hope or plan. I have my own ideas. Now, if that were true of your body? Huh? How would you like that if your head was thinking one thing and your body thinking something else? Huh? That'd be kind of rough, wouldn't it? You're saying, I want to sit down. The body says, I want to stand up. And you're saying, no, I want to go here. And the body says, no, I want to go there. And your head says, I want you to rest. No, I've got things I've got to do. That's exactly the picture of the church. That's exactly the picture of the church. And so today, it's God's will that you and I surrender our life to the head and move according to His will as He moves according to God's will. Does that make sense? Are you game? Are you up for it? Or do you want to keep on being beat around the head as you try to do your own thing and talk about Jesus, but you're not doing what you want? Oh, Lord God, help us all. Help us, Lord. Oh, we praise you, Lord. What a day in which we live. What a day in which we are living. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Now, I pray that you'll strengthen us. I know it's hard for people when they have never really surrendered themselves to Christ to turn away from all their own ambitions and hopes and dreams and just say, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Try to do that right now as I'm praying. Try to say that to the Lord. It may scare you a little bit. But I'm telling you, there's no other way. As long as you've got your own will going, you're a problem in the universe. Oh, God, we want to be part of Christ. Can you say amen? Amen. We want to flow with the flowings of God. Can you say amen? Amen. We want to stay in the prison where you put us until you take us out. And we say, amen, Lord, have your way with us. You're wise. And you know what will bring us joy and love and peace, and we don't. So God help us to have faith in you that you are bringing us to a good place in you. Oh, hallelujah. Not our wisdom, but yours. Not our will, but yours, Lord. You are the whole thing. Oh, God, help every one of us do that and not cling to our miserable little existence, which will not benefit anyone, not even ourselves. But in you we will have eternal fruitfulness and significance. Thank you, Lord. I thank you for the opportunity. I thank you for the understanding. I thank you for this space of time about when the angel's about to blow, that we have ears to hear what you're doing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.